Well, Father, we are so blessed to be here today and to have you speak ancient words to us. Words that were meant to shape and define a generation in the wilderness and words that still have application to us as well. I pray that you'll help me to be clear, help your word to encourage those who need it, to convict those who need it, and Holy Spirit, be active in this message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John and Susan are having some big marriage problems. And by marriage trouble, I mean really big, B-I-G, marriage problems. It started when Susan happened upon a very personal message to John from his secretary on his cell phone. And by personal, I mean we're talking really personal. That led to a chain of events that led to John's exile from the home, and he set up camp on his brother's couch. He wasn't sure if the marriage would continue. He was concerned that he would lose everything that he had, that he would lose his not only his wife Susan, but also access and the privilege of raising up his two boys. But there was something that would change John. He was never really a religious man. I mean, in John's mind, going to church, that was always Susan's thing, right? He'd help get the kids out the door, and he would just stay home and watch some pregame NFL action, and then come back and, you know, maybe read a Bible story here and there. But his brother actually had a conversion experience, and his brother invited him to go to his church. And once there, he began to see a community built on the Word of God. He began to understand the nature of the gospel, the work of what Jesus did on the cross. And he finally reached a point where he was willing to surrender it all. And he made changes. Not only did he break off the relationship with his secretary, he got a new job. Further, his conversion was so real and compelling that he was actually baptized by the pastor who mentored him. After some independent marriage counseling, Susan's ready for John to move back into the house. And so he shows up on that fateful day and knocks on the doors with his bags by his side. Susan opens the door and they're off. They're starting over. Now, at that moment, you can imagine some of the anxiety that John has, right? He has done some very, very, very bad things. There's a certain amount of vulnerability. Will she take him back? Now, as we are studying the book of Numbers, we have seen that there has been a buildup to a high crime in Israel, or among the people of Israel. Remember, God rescued them through the Exodus. He rescued them from the clutches of Pharaoh. They cried out for deliverance, and God sent them a deliverer in the form of Moses. And then through a series of supernatural judgments and plagues, he rescued them from the clutches of Egypt. He covenants with them that they're going to be his people, a holy nation. He will live among them through the tabernacle. And he's going to take them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? A good, plentiful, bountiful land. But then they sent out some spies to scout out the territory, and they come back, and they tell all of Israel, you know what, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. We know that. It's great. The problem is everybody wants it, everybody lives there, and there's no way we could take them. And then panic ensues. Why did God take us into the wilderness? God wants to kill us. We want to go back in time, back into a period of time where he was no longer our God. He didn't live among us. We weren't covenanted with him. We'd rather live under the Pharaoh's reign than under Yahweh's. We would rather die in the wilderness than go to the promised land and die. And at that point in time, they are ready to execute Moses and Aaron, and Joshua, and Caleb, and anyone else who tells them to obey God. They committed high-handed rebellion, and God said, that's it. You will not inherit the promised land. You will get exactly what you want, and that will be your discipline, and that will be your punishment. Right? That's a hard conversation, right? But that was just for that one generation, 20 and up, with a few exceptions. There's another generation that will still benefit. And so after all of this discipline, after the tale of woe in 13 and 14 in Numbers, we come to 15, 1 and 2. And you kind of wonder, what is like these calls to sacrifice and all that doing in here of all places? Well, look at 15, 1 through 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving you." It does not say if you come into the land, but when you come into the land. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like they're starting over. God's going to start over and re-explain some laws. He's going to re-engage them because God made a covenant with the nation of Israel that is transgenerational. He will keep his promise to Abraham and his children's children. And even though one generation of children has been unfaithful, God will still continue to be faithful to his promise. He made a covenant with them. And a covenant is different from a contract, right? In a contract, right, if you break your cell phone contract, you have to pay a large fee, right? It's not necessarily sinful to do that. You just have to pay the consequence. But with a covenant is a durable bond because it's a promise to God. And ultimately, marriage is a covenant, right? You make a promise to God to be husband and wife until death do you part. And the durability of that bond is what keeps it going. Now, when you look at our lives, there's a sense where we do have a covenant relationship with God. We have a new covenant relationship with God. If you don't know what that means, hang on till the end of the sermon. I'll explain more of it. But God is committed to you. He has a covenant relationship with you. But there are times when, I think if we're just being honest, we haven't been that faithful to God. You might call it backsliding. A season of life where you maybe have become tepid in your faith or lukewarm. You are having... And then something happens where you truly shock yourself. You do something you couldn't dream of possibly doing a few years ago. You're having this out-of-body experience, you know, where you're kind of like looking at yourself, and you see yourself cursing out your kids, and you're thinking, stop, don't, it's like a dream that you can't wake up from, and you realize, that's me doing that. What is happening to me? Perhaps you had a streak of internet faithfulness that was tragically broken. Well, not tragically, intentionally broken. How do you start over? Have you guys ever been there? If you're a Christian long enough, you'll see that your life does go through cycles of obedience and disobedience. So how do you start over? And this is where you see the covenant framework that God has for Israel allows for starting over. And in this passage, we really see four commands for starting over for Israel. It begins with you rekindle your relationship with God, you relate rightly with God, you restore your relationship with God, and you remember your covenant with God. For John and Susan to restore their covenant of marriage, they will need to walk through these four steps. For the nation of Israel, they will need to walk through these four steps. And really, and I don't know where you are. I'm sure some of you are struggling and you really need this message. You need to walk through these four steps. How do you start over when you've gone through a period of unfaithfulness in your walk with the Lord? You start by rekindling fellowship with God. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I'm giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow as a free will offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, a lot of times when we read these sacrificials, yeah, the prescriptions for sacrifices, do you ever tune out? Honestly, Bible reading plan, do not lie. And you're like, what is going on here? Well, there's different kinds of sacrifices. And what's interesting about these sacrifices is they're celebratory. There are times where you celebrate your relationship with the Lord, and the emphasis of these particular sacrifices are not necessarily atoning for sin. They're free will offerings, opportunities to give worship to the Lord. And what the Lord does is says, when you go to the promised land, you're going to do something new with these sacrifices. Verse 4, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with burnt offerings, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine, for the drink offering for each lamb. In fact, I have some slides here to kind of help you see it. You see, each sacrifice has a different amount of flour, oil, and wine. We start with the lamb. The next slide, you go to a bigger animal, and bigger animal requires bigger portions, right? Then you go to the third, even more. Now, it's really interesting is God wants a well-balanced meal, right? In the desert, you just offered, it was all about the meat, but now you're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey where there'll be wheat and there'll be olive orchards and there will be grapevines. And from the bounty of the land that he's about to give them, you are to give increasingly larger sacrifices. Now, what's interesting about all of these sacrifices is they generate an aroma to the Lord. Like with many of these sacrifices, the priest would receive a portion, the worshiper would receive a portion, and then some of it would go up into smoke. And the idea was that the priest and the worshiper and God are all enjoying the same meal. There is something of table fellowship, right? Imagine going back to our intro, John knocks on the door, all nervous, not sure how Susan is going to respond. Will she be gracious? I know God commands her to, but you really can't count on that, and I wouldn't blame her. I know that she can forgive me but not trust me. How is she going to respond? And when the door opens, he sees her smile, and then she steps out of the way, and there on the table is his favorite meal. And clearly, she spent all day making it. Right? That is an invitation, right? So God is saying, I'm going to give you all the supplies. I'm going to give you the ram or the bull. I'm going to give you the wine. I'll give you the oil. I'll give you the flour. Let's have a real celebration together. And people think, well, why would people just sacrifice? Well, because they want to please the Lord. They want to honor him. They want to enjoy what the Lord has given with him, right? And it's not just the people of Israel. He expands the reach of this. Verse 14, and if a stranger is sojourning with you, or if anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, there it is, he shall do so as you do. For the assembly there is shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Now notice, he wants to invite the strangers and the sojourners as well. They're not native-born Israelites, right? And you know what? If God is willing to welcome these strangers into the fold, won't he welcome his people into the fold? Right? This is an opportunity for reconciliation. He wants to start over And to do that, you rekindle it by re-engaging with the sacrifice and sacrificing from the bounty. You see, in all of this, God's posture is one of reconciliation. He does not save you to shame you. When you go to heaven to see the Lord, and you finally, you know, the crowd's clear and you see Jesus, he's not going to fold his arms and say, "Well, well, well, isn't it the little blasphemer here?" Right, that's not the posture of Jesus, is to welcome sinners back into the fold. Starting over is really the initiative that they have to take. God has already made the provision for it. So you need to start over by rekindling your relationship with the Lord, but also relate rightly to God and rightly to the Lord. Now, in the build-up to this, you see that there is a theme that goes along with all of Israel's rebellion. See, when somebody is a rebel, their mindset is, "You're not the boss of me. I don't have to do what you say." This will show itself in grumbling, complaining, and then outright rebellion. When people are rebellious, they don't know their place. And so what the Lord does is he has a special sacrifice so that they remember their place. Look at verse 17. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations.'" So this is what we would call a first fruit command. You give the first fruits to the Lord. You were commanded to give the firstborn calf, the firstborn lamb, even the firstborn son to the Lord. Now, obviously, in the case of the son, you can actually buy them back and redeem them. But the idea is the Lord gets the first. Now, I have finally had success growing large tomatoes this year. You can, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I actually got some really good advice that you pick the tomatoes when they're yellow before the bugs get to them. So I have little trophies on my windowsill, just 12 of them lined up for BLTs and burgers. It's going to be a good week. Now, I would be okay giving those to the Lord. Those are the last fruits. The trick is the first fruit, the precious fruit. When I get a ripe tomato after all the work I put into it and all the money I dumped into it, I don't want to let it go. All right, that's a $50 tomato. That's mine. But the Lord says, "No, it's mine." Now, fortunately, we're not under that law system anymore, so it was mine. But the Lord gave it to me still. But that's the general idea, right? The first fruit. He wants the first fruit, not the last fruit. Because the first fruit is a step of faith. "Lord, I'll trust this to you and trust you to this and trust that you'll multiply it afterwards," right? He wants the first fruit. Now, what's interesting is they'd give these first fruits like once a season or once a year. But there's a nuance to this sacrifice. It's the first fruit of the dough. Every time you make dough and bake some bread, he gets the first loaf. Which means 6 days a week, because he didn't make bread on the Sabbath, but 6 days a week, who gets the first loaf? It's the Lord. And this was a way of feeding the Levites and the priests who weren't able to grow their own grain. Right? The first loaf belonged to the Lord. Now, what's fascinating about this is I think a lot of times when we look at how to relate to the Lord, right? We think the Lord gets Christmas and Easter. Right? I'm a Christmas and Easter Christian. He gets those 2 days of the year. Well, at least part of them. Or I'm a Sunday Christian. He gets my Sundays. But When the Lord provides your daily bread, and you're instructed to sacrifice a portion of your daily bread, you become a daily Christian. Every day you are reminded that this lump of dough doesn't actually belong to me, not this first one. This is actually the Lord's. In fact, during the time of Jesus, you know what they would do? They would take a lump of dough and they would just throw it into the fire. That was their sacrifice to the Lord. Right? There was just this understanding that this bread belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. To rightly relate to the Lord is to remember that He's not the authority of part of your life, but all of your life. This would be like John and Susan. They decide that they're going to rightly relate to each other by taking an anniversary getaway one night a year. John and Susie have one night to remind each other that we are husband and wife. And then that's it. Now, would that be satisfactory? You see, their covenantal relationship needs to be affirmed and expressed daily. There should be a daily affirmation of I love you, a hug, a kiss. I mean, that's what it was supposed to be. So in all of this, you see that the Lord is going to be supplying the bread. He's going to be supplying the wine and the oil and the grain. And He's supplying all these things from the bounty of the land. And what the people are to do in turn is to give a portion of it back to Him by way of a sacrifice. And the Lord will see their faithfulness, and what will He do? He'll bless them with more. And then they will sacrifice some more, and then they'll be blessed. You see the cycle going on here, but sometimes this cycle is broken by sin, some act of disobedience. And that's why as we keep on moving through starting over, not only do you rekindle and kind of, you know, go back to the original relationship from which you came, there needs to be a mechanism to restore your relationship with the Lord. And this is where we turn to verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout all your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, one male goat for a sin offering. Now notice the presence of unintentional sin. Now the word here was actually used to distinguish manslaughter from murder. Now manslaughter is like somebody was just being reckless, and as a result of their recklessness, somebody died. They didn't intentionally kill that person, but they're still culpable, right? Because they were reckless. There are times when people commit unintentional sin. Perhaps a priest offered a sacrifice out of order or used the wrong animal. I actually had an occasion where I realized that I unintentionally sinned. Really, Pastor Dave, what happened? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, I'll tell you. So you're not guessing. I've been training some counselees on how to do, or counselors on how to do biblical counseling. And one thing I was doing is I'd meet with a couple of them at a time and go over their cases together. But I learned from an ACBC training, you need to do this right seminar at this conference I went to, that I can only do one at a time. So I'm like, oh, I did not read the rule book that carefully, right? I still need to change. But that's not in the same category as first-degree murder, right? God understands that there's gradations of sin. And so for unintentional sin, these are the sacrifices that you are to have. He says in verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Right? There is a sense where even the strangers are given an opportunity to reconcile with God. And what's true for a stranger is very much true for the children of Israel, right? There is a regular restoration that is built into this process. Now, going back to John and Susan, I mean, they're going to have some challenges in their marriage. Like maybe Susan has had a very long day, some difficulty with the kids, and she catches John tuning out as she's telling him about it, and she snaps at him. Or perhaps John is tuning out because he's thinking about the Chiefs Monday night football game. and wondering, how long is she going to go on like this? Fake interest, and she doesn't buy it. She catches him. And then she says, that's it. I'm done. You've never changed. Can she do that? He was being insensitive. But in a covenantal relationship, there is enough elasticity to allow for sin. And you know what, babe? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for that? That wasn't kind, right? There needs to be a process of continual reconciliation when two sinful people meet. Now, God made a covenant with sinners, right? And there still is a mechanism for sinners to still come back to him. Jesus forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. Future. Christians still do sin. And there are opportunities that we have to still maintain that close fellowship with the Lord. You might see this in your relationships, but even your prayer life. You had a really critical thought. You made some very unkind judgments about the person. There's Pastor Dave bragging about his tomatoes again. Then you say, you know what, Lord, that wasn't gracious, that wasn't generous. You know that. Will you help me to think generously and graciously and kindly of this person? Forgive me. Or perhaps your child did something that you really disapprove of and you are frustrated with them. And actually, you listened to Lindsay Peters' message. Okay, it's anger. And it's dangerous. Lord, will you forgive me? Help me to prioritize people over, you know, getting my way. Right? That is a regular conversation that mature Christians have with the Lord. Did you know that? You're always identifying, repenting, asking for grace because you're always in a reconciling process with the Lord. Now, he's always going to be your Lord. You'll never lose sonship or daughtership with him. But there's a daily dependence. Doesn't the Lord teach us to forgive us our sin? Forgive us our debts? That's not a one-time action. That's something that goes on throughout our relationship with the Lord. Now, as we move on, we see that in other passages that there are some deliberate sins that still have an atoning sacrifice for them. Leviticus chapter 5 talks about if somebody knows that they're supposed to give public testimony, but they don't do it, right? They are to do a sacrifice for that. There are some deliberate sins that don't sever your relationship with the Lord, but there is something of an intentional sin that God finds especially vile, and we see that in verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. As he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Now notice the phrase is a high hand, right? This was actually a gesture in the ancient Near East of determined rebellion against somebody in authority. I don't care who you are, I'm going to do things my way. And you see in verse 30 through 31, it speaks of reviling the Lord, despising his word, breaking his commandment, things that they all did in Numbers 13 and 14, right? Reviling the Lord, accusing him of trying to kill us. So to break that commandment is sin with a high hand. That's why they got disciplined and that's why they would get cut off. And then we see an example of somebody sinning with a high hand. Look at verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. You're thinking, I gather sticks on the Sabbath day. How else do you expect me to mow my yard, right? Now, this was scandalous for the people of Israel. This was scandalous because the Sabbath day was what defined their covenant with the Lord. In Exodus 28 through 11, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So one thing that Israel was to do is to set aside 1 day a week, because the Lord set aside 1 day in the week. He worked 6 days laboring to make creation. And there's an idea that we're to that they were to sit back and reflect on God's goodness and creation. In Deuteronomy, there's another wrinkle to this, where he links the Sabbath day to the rescue from Egypt. When you lived in Egypt, you were not allowed to take any days off because you were under the oppression of the Pharaoh. But now that I brought you out of Egypt, you have a new master, a new Lord, and he wants you to rest. He wants to give you the gift of the Sabbath on Saturday, right? That's the day they actually did it. And there were regulations too, right? If you were to work on Sabbath, that was a violation of the sign of the covenant. And what was counted as work? Well, gathering manna on the Sabbath, that was work. Plowing a field was work. And according to Exodus 35, 2 through 3, kindling a fire on the Sabbath counted as work. So that is a clear command, and this man is gathering sticks, verse 33. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. It's like, we found this guy gathering sticks. He didn't light a fire yet, but he gathered sticks. What should we do? And this is the judgment, verse 35. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. He was to be cut off from his people. By gathering sticks on the Sabbath, he was with forethought planning to make a fire on the Sabbath, which was explicitly forbidden by God. And God said, the intent is there. He's sinning with a high hand. He is defiant. He doesn't want me to be his king. He has rejected me by doing the very thing I told him not to do. Now, in our covenant relationship with the Lord, there are certain sins that can be done with a high hand that will disfellowship you from the covenant community. What they are is defined really by Matthew 18. In the first command that Jesus gives to the church, he says this: if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Note the phases. Now, let's say John reconnects with his former secretary and moves in with his mistress. He's back at it again. Susan confronts him, and he says, get lost. She tells the pastor. The pastor and some of the elders say, John, man, what are you doing? You can't do this. You're destroying your marriage. And he says, take a hike. So they tell it to the church and say, you know, we've been trying to talk to John. You know him. You love him. Please go after him. And people in the church just say, listen, we've had issues in our marriage too, and we were faithful to the Lord. He blessed it, and he just says, take a hike. If after all three of those steps, John is determined to keep his sin, isn't that sin with a high hand? He doesn't want the relationship with Susan. He's rejected that. He doesn't want the Lord as his king. He's rejected that. And this is a case where he is handed over to what he wants. If you don't want to be a Christian, then we're not going to regard you as one anymore. That is sin with a high hand. That's why when church discipline is faithfully executed, the verdict here is a verdict in heaven. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, hopefully that won't be the case with anyone here, although it could be. And that's always scary for me, right? So there's another facet of this restoration. There's to be just a reminder of your relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 37. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And I got a little slide for you here. There's the tassel. Now, this was to be an everyday reminder to Israel. And why blue? Well, the priesthood, their official high priestly uniform, had blue in it. Remember how there were the curtains that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? Those were blue curtains. When the Ark of the Covenant was transported, it was covered with a blue cloth, right? Blue was like the symbol of the priesthood. And in verse 39, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And I am the Lord your God." Now, incidentally, what colors are on the national flag of Israel? It's white and blue. Right? Blue is the color of the priesthood. And they're to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Every one of them was marked by blue. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is who you're supposed to be. And that was to be a reminder for them. Now, to state the obvious, we're not required to wear blue. I did wear, okay, I got blue jeans on, so I'm good, maybe. We're not required to because we're not the nation of Israel. We're not under an old covenant system anymore where we have to offer sacrifices to the Lord. We have to take the Sabbath. All of that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? It all points to Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn, right? There's new way, new access. We're under what's called the new covenant. And we have a new covenant relationship with the Lord. And there's a couple of signs. You have one being baptism, right? That we have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. That is symboled in the waters of baptism. But I think there's another more frequent and more obviously stated covenant sign. We see it in Luke 22:20. On the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he gathered all his disciples and he broke bread. And he had them drink wine. He says in Luke 20:20, "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Right? Every time we celebrate communion, we celebrate our new covenant relationship. Now, in the old covenant, you had to have regular sacrifices to remind you that the wages of sin is death. Death is a consequence of your sin, and fresh blood has to be spilled. But the wonderful thing about this new covenant symbol is there's no blood. Why is there no blood? Because blood was shed 2,000 years ago on the cross. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He completely appeased the wrath of God that was actually due to you. His blood is all that you need. No new blood needs to be shared. But there's also the sense that we have a new covenant relationship with the Lord and that we have been born again. We have a new spirit within us. We have certain advantages where we take it together as a church because God formed a church by giving each person the Holy Spirit. And this is prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33-34. "But this is the new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, 'Each man know his neighbor, and each man know his brother,' saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." Now, this will be fully realized when Israel repents. But in the meantime, every time somebody repents, they're given the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit. You are born again, you're changed, you're transformed. You have a new inclination, conviction of sin, desire to read God's word. The word becomes alive to you. You have the power to change. You have the fruit of the Spirit that resident within you. You've been given a spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ and build up the body of Christ. And all of this was secured when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and sent down the Holy Spirit so that we can all partake in this wonderful body called the church. And we come together in this new covenant sign, celebrating that we are all one. We have a community through communion with Christ and with each other. And all of this was procured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ through this bloodless bread and this bloodless wine, because the blood was shed 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? And what's interesting is we are to have a regular reminder of this, because the truth is we don't live up to the standards of this. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do we have any sinners here? We sin, but we're not sinners because we've been changed, right? We sin a lot. You sin a lot. You more than me. No, just kidding. Too much is given, much is required, right? That's what I'm dealing with. But the Bible teaches if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? There's that regular confession and regular reminder that the covenant still stands. That's why we like to do communion every week. Through confession, repentance, right? That is what initiated your walk with the Lord. It began when you confessed and repented for the first time. And it's not like you just do that once and call it good, right? That's like a husband saying, I said I love you on my wedding day, I'll let you know if I change my mind. It's an everyday reminder. And the glory of the new covenant is you can always come back, because there's always been an abundant provision for your sin. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? He's defending you. That's what advocates do. He is a propitiation for our sins. You guys know what that word propitiation means? It's like the atoning sacrifice. Do you know what atoning means? It's what makes you at one, it makes you whole with God, right? Your sin creates a debt. God has to punish your sin. Otherwise, he is not a faithful and just God. And by offering an atoning sacrifice in the form of Christ, he's actually punishing Christ instead of you. You don't have to pay for your sin. You don't have to endure God's wrath. All of that was done for you in Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is an abundant provision for you. The only thing that's stopping you from starting over is not the work of Christ. It's not the work of God. It's not the offer. What's stopping you from starting over? It's you. It's you. And of all the sermons you can listen to, of all the places you can be on this Sunday morning, this is a providential invitation for you. You can start over. God's not pushing you away. He did not die on the cross to shame you and to drive you away, but to draw you to him. Jesus loves saving sinners. But to start over, you have to respond to his gracious invitation, to accept it, to surrender, to let go of whatever it is that's kind of keeping you from the straight and narrow. Today is a new day. You can start over. And that starts with you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation that is clear in this passage. How you allowed Israel to start over. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be on the out and outs, who has not been faithful, and they know it, and you know it. But Lord, we're thankful that you are faithful to the unfaithful, that you offer a provision for them to start over, and we pray that they will take you up on your offer, that today will be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.